All right, we are at week two of a very short series on marriage and family life. We're only going through this for 3 weeks. What we're looking at is our marriages and family as being a cause to fight for. Now, the whole matter of fighting in marriage and family isn't a surprise, but what I think we've missed sometimes is that the fighting is not supposed to be so much with each other as it's supposed to be for each other. And there's some specific reasons about this, for this. Number one, it's because marriage is a mission and a metaphor. As you look at the Bible, marriage very clearly has been laid out, Ephesians chapter 5, as a metaphor for the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. It is basically laying out the idea that our marriages are a lifelong skit that displays the love and commitment Jesus has for his church and the submission and obedience that his church is to have for him. Our marriages are supposed to do that. That means our marriages have a mission involved in it, has from the very beginning. Now, because there is a mission involved with marriages, it's not surprising that they are something that we have to fight for because the enemy attacks. The enemy goes after what's valuable, right? I mean, that's what the enemy does. He doesn't mess around with stuff that doesn't matter. He goes about getting at what really matters. So in a very perverse way, if you are under attack, it's because you're of value. If your marriage is under attack, it's because it matters. I mean, there's a story in the New Testament that is a little bit hard for me to understand sometimes. It has to do with that bit where Jesus cast demons out of a guy that was possessed by demons. And he cast the demons out, and the demons then went into some pigs, 2,000 pigs, that ran off a cliff and died. And then after the pigs ran off the cliff and died, Jesus basically got run out of town. Now, that's a hard to understand story, but step back from it a minute and think about what's happening. You've got demons that only attack what's valuable. The demons leave the person, who was valuable, but then the demons enter into the pigs, which apparently, in that location and economy, had absolute value. I mean, 2,000 of them, somebody was eating bacon around there. So they were interested in that as profit. The demons go into the pigs, which were valuable in the vicinity. They run off the cliff, they're killed, and then what happens? Jesus gets run out of town. He gets run out of town. Now, this is kind of, again, a picture of what happens in the fight for our marriages. The enemy comes in to what is valuable with our marriages. And we run Jesus out of town when the enemy comes in and attacks what's valuable. And we just want things to get easy. We want to handle things in a way that is going to make it easy. The idea is that it is going to be a fight that continues on. It's something the enemy goes after. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So the question is, well, how long do we have to do this? How long is the fight going to last with our marriages? How long is the fight for our marriages going to last? And the answer is really very simple. If you're not dead, you're not done. It's going to go on all the way to the end because it's something that holds value all the way to the end. Today as we're starting this, I know right now that some of you are involved in marriages that are flourishing. Some of you are involved in marriages that are floundering. Some of you are single and want to get married. Some of you are single and are very content and don't care to ever get married. Some of you are in a place where you're totally let down and hopeless. You're heartbroken. Some of you are at a tipping point where you're ready to run Jesus out of town, where you're ready to give up on that which you know he wants you to hold on to. We're all over the map, but the idea is this: whether you're married or single, whether you're ever going to get married or not, you need to understand, we need to understand the importance of this metaphor and mission, of this thing called marriage, because we've got to understand the strategies that come in and how to continue to hold it up and to enter the fight together. The idea is, if you're single, you're going, what do I have to worry about? I mean, what do I have to listen to the stuff about marriage for? Because whether you know it or not, if this hasn't happened before for you, it will. People who are married, when their marriages start floundering, it's amazing, but they often go to single people to ask them, what am I supposed to do? How do I handle this? What do I do about this jerk that I'm married to? And you need to be in a position to give the right advice. You need to be in a position, whether you've been married or not, to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about something like marriage, something that's holy before God and something that He has instituted as a part of the means by which the kingdom of God is to be extended. When we talk about seeking first the kingdom, in large part, that's one of the first things we ought to look at. Seek first the kingdom in terms of how we handle family life, how we live out these marriages that God has put us in. So the goal today is to encourage you to see things as God does and to navigate things through the lens of Scripture, of God's perspective on how marriages are supposed to be worked out. Now, last week, Ryan did a great job in looking at Genesis and talking about the first marriage with Adam and Eve. I mean, when you look at it, we see that the first marriage did begin with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they messed it up right from the beginning, which is a little surprising when you think about the context that we're looking at with Adam and Eve. They're in the Garden of Eden. They had no needs whatsoever. They had no clothes. They had no kids. It seems like they could have found other things to do, you know, besides mess up marriage the way they did. But what happened? Well, the same thing happened with them as it does with us. They messed up then for the same reason that we mess up now. Their faith in God faltered. Their faith in the goodness and the trustworthiness of God faltered. Their fear of God actually faltered. And that's what got them into trouble. Because, you know, you see, what happens is they listen to another voice, which is what happens to us that leads to trouble in our marriages. We listen to another voice. The problem that we have with marriages is not with marriages. Marriage problems are not really marriage problems. Marriage problems are God problems. God wants us to have good relationships, but it requires His direction in the goals that we're to have for those relationships and in the methods that we're to use to reach those goals. I mean, I know the Kardashians have shown us a whole lot about relationships, but let's try to contrast a little bit what they say with the biblical model, and let's see what we're designed for in these relationships, what the relationships are designed to do and how they're designed to operate. You know, all of it is a very serious matter before God. Let's look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16 to get a flavor of this. This is God talking about marriages and the consequences that come from not handling it well. Malachi chapter 2 says, "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Okay, so God's laying this out pretty clearly. He says marriage is a covenant. He says He hates divorce. Now let's just get that off the table real quickly, because some of you, as soon as that divorce word comes up, you go, okay, you know, I've been through that, I've done that, so I'm disqualified. I'm somehow, you know, off on the margins here, and none of this applies to me anymore. Okay, the idea is this. God does hate divorce. The Bible lists out a couple of specific reasons where divorce is okay, that it's something that may need to happen. for the most part, God doesn't want it to happen. He wants us to stick it out. But irrespective of what your situation has been in the past, we're also dealing with a God of grace and mercy. So if you have been divorced, whether for biblical reasons or not, and you are presently married, the only thing you need to be doing right now is looking ahead and not looking back. You need to be looking ahead and looking forward with an understanding of how to handle life now from this step forward. Now, that's not to say you might not have some repenting to do before God, because you might still be carrying some very stupid ideas about what marriage is about. But the idea is you can't unscramble the eggs. And God isn't calling us to unscramble the eggs. God doesn't want us in a place of hopelessness because of something that happened in the past. He wants us looking ahead and handling the future in the way that it's supposed to be handled. So let's move forward in that direction with it and understand from this point forward how it's to be handled by you, whether you've been married before or not, by you, whether you are single with an intent to get married or not. The contrast that he provides in Malachi from what the world tells us is really centered on that one word, your wife by covenant. Covenant. The idea is there's a big difference between the contract and covenant approaches to the relationship. And we've talked about this before, but the idea is the world generally takes on a contractual view of marriage versus a covenant view. What's that? What's a contractual view of marriage? Well, a contractual view of marriage is one where, although it wouldn't be said, is conditional. It's like if you're going to somebody's wedding and they would stand up and say, you know, I promise to love you as long as you continue to make over $60,000 per year, adjusted annually by inflation. Or I promise to love and respect you as long as you continue to maintain the same weight and have that weight distributed in the same proportions of your body as the day we were married. Now, okay, nobody says that, but how many actually have those conditions that are in play? The conditions that are in play that perform this kind of contractual relationship. Covenant love, on the other hand, is one with no conditions. It's one with no conditions. It's one that says, I'm not going anywhere. And the value of that is immense. I mean, we talked about covenant a few weeks ago in terms of God's relationship with us. The covenant nature of God's love for us that comes through the cross is one that provides us with a security and an environment in which we can flourish. I mean, what we talk about around here all the time is building a culture of faith. A culture of faith is based upon, hopefully one of these days you'll know all four of these, a culture of faith is based upon the fact that God is good. God is good. And number two, that we're living from a victory and not for a victory. That statement, from a victory and not for a victory, is a statement of covenant, because that's about the fact that once you have received the benefits of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, the victory has been won for you. And you're living for the rest of your life, for the rest of eternity, from that victory. And not trying to earn the victory, not trying to earn the acceptance and the love of the Father. And the benefit of that is that then you, we, are in an environment of security. We're in an environment where we know that the love of the Father is not going to be yanked away, the acceptance of God is not going to be retracted, and we are in a place where we truly can flourish. We can try things. And if we fail, we know God still loves us. We can make attempts at things and know that we're still accepted, even though those attempts may not work out. That's the same idea with covenant and marriage. I mean, think about it. When covenant is in place in a marriage, in a relationship between a man and a woman, and they really know that it's a covenant and not a contractual relationship that they're in, it provides, again, that atmosphere of security, where I can grow, I can flourish, I can be me. I can be who God created me to be, with the understanding that, yeah, I've got some changes that need to be made, but I can do it in an environment where I know that I'm not going to be abandoned as a work in process. It's something that, again, is intended as the test tube, as the greenhouse for our sanctification, because that's really what marriage and family is. Marriage and family provides the environment within which we are sanctified. I mean, you can come to church every Sunday for the rest of your life. You can be in a small group, and you can hold your breath through those events and look very godly. You can be a part of YWAM, and you can go to all the meetings and maybe even go on a 3-month outreach and hold your breath long enough to continue to make people think you got it all together. But in marriage, in family, no way. Reality hits. Reality hits. And that's where sanctification really occurs. And again, that's why the enemy attacks it. That's why the enemy wants to tear it apart, because that's where the work of the kingdom is so often done in such large ways. Again, covenant love is one that says, there are no conditions. I'm not going anywhere. It's saying I'm all in for better or for worse. Okay, you know, we have that as a traditional part of marriage vows a lot of times, right? People say that you accept your husband, your wife for better or for worse. I think probably we ought to change the wording on some of those vows sometimes, just so it really hits home. I mean, look, I'm in it when the bad times come. I'm in it when the bad stuff happens, and I'm confessing now before these witnesses, God, bad stuff is going to happen in this marriage. I'm going to be unhappy at times, and I am making a covenant now that I'm here when the bad time comes, when the worst happens. And it's something we need to face up to. We need to make a confession of it, and we need to assure our spouses that that's where we're going to be. I'm not going anywhere. Now, that said, I've talked about this enough times over the past 21 years to know that I need to put a little asterisk right here, a caveat, because I know some of the responses that come in later. If you're in a marriage right now that is abusive, if there's violence, if there's emotional manipulation, if you're anxious for your safety, I'm not saying that you need to stay put and put up with it. I'm not giving permission for some broken spouse to continue to bully you, to continue to scare you, to continue to abuse you. And if you're a husband doing that, you are in desperate need of help. You are a broken person who is in a very dangerous situation because you're mistreating a daughter of the king. And if you think that there are not going to be repercussions from that, from God, you are a fool. It will happen. It will happen in this life, and it will happen in eternity to come. So you need to understand that that's what's going on. So that said, I'm also not saying that a wife should run out and look for a divorce lawyer as soon as she feels that there's emotional mishandling that's going on. It's a place where work needs to be done, but it needs to be done in a safe environment. Now, that said, the other part I need to address, because this comes up too, is it's not a one-way street with husbands physically abusing wives. It comes in with wives abusing husbands too. Usually not physically, but it comes in where wives can crush a husband with a sentence. I mean, it's interesting as I look at my experience. I've been preaching here now for 21 years, and I've gotten my share of criticism. Comes in the form of emails. Occasionally it's face-to-face, but, you know, it's really gotten to the point where I think I can take it pretty much. I pay very little attention to it, okay? I get stuff, and, you know, I do really try to sift through, and if there's some validity there, I do want to try to change and hear it, but I can sleep at night after you tell me what a lousy pastor I am. I can sleep at night when you say that I, you know, messed up my facts and my verse references. I'm still okay with it. But my wife, if she says something, it takes me a while to get over that. It sticks with me. There is a power that comes in with the words of a spouse to their husband. Now, I'm dealing with the words of a wife to a husband primarily because this is where God puts emphasis on it in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? When he talks about the abuse, I mean, it can be the husband physically abusing the wife, which is atrocious, and there is no excuse for that. But we also need to understand that the abuse that comes from a wife with the words is also something that needs to be understood to carry serious consequences too. I mean, think about a couple of references from the Bible. God says, for example, that it's better for a man to die in the desert than to live with a contemptuous woman. Now, okay, imagine that. You've got to imagine these verses a little bit when you think about it. This is God telling a guy, look, guy, you've got a contemptuous wife. Take off, head off into the desert. But God, I don't have any water. I don't have any food. It's going to be hot. I know you're going to die out there, and it's going to be a painful death, but it's better to go out there and die in the desert than to stay here with a contemptuous woman. I'm not making this up. This is what God says. Okay. And then he goes on to another place and says, living with a contentious wife is like enduring water torture. You remember that part? He says it's like a dripping faucet on you. Drip, drip, drip. Okay, so these are serious things, both ways. And the idea is that, no, we don't want to put up with this. If you're in a toxic relationship, you don't just put up with it. You need to get help. The teaching on covenant today that we're going to talk about, on commitment, is not about staying in an abusive relationship. But it's also understanding that we've got to fight. And the fight is what we want to work on. In Romans 12, verse 2, let's look at that. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I mean, I think there's maybe no other place where this comes into more pointed application than in our marriages, where we have become conformed to the way the world works things out, conformed to the world's concept of what marriage is all about, what it means to be in a happy relationship, the fact that marriage is supposed to make us happy. But let's contrast that. I've got a little list here we'll look at real quickly, contrasting the relationships that are handled the world's way versus God's way. Number one, what's the world's way of handling our relationships? Number one, it's to find the right person. To find the right person. The idea is that we're looking for somebody that we're compatible with. We're looking for the soulmate. You know, what we've got to understand is that God's way is not finding the right person. God's way is being the right person. Being the right person. The idea is that we don't go into marriage with the idea of what that relationship will give us, but we go into marriage with the idea of what we bring into the relationship. Now, that's a very simple foundational matter, but some of you really have a big hard time accepting that as true. It is not about, marriage is not about really what you're going to get out of it. It's not about the compatibility that you have with that person. Compatibility truly is a myth. God doesn't bring people together as completers of each other. Not at least in the initial stages. Compatibility is not something that is. Compatibility is something we do. We become. Okay, I've been married twice. Married to my first wife for 30 years and she passed away. Been married to my second wife for 2 years. So I've got a sampling here I can look at, right? It's a limited sampling, I acknowledge, but I've got two marriages, really, that I can compare and contrast. In my first marriage, my wife and I were less than 2 years apart in age. We came from the same hometown. We both liked grits. We both enjoyed the same kind of music. We both watched the same movies, read the same books, had the same educational background and upbringing in so many ways. Were we compatible? Only when we tried. My current wife, for the rest of my life, is Chinese. She's 18 years younger than I am. She's from a completely different culture. She didn't even know what grits were when we got married. And I had never tasted the varieties of frog legs that she fixes before we got married. We don't have the same native language. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. From she drinks hot water in the morning, for goodness sake, instead of coffee. Are we compatible? Again, only to the extent that we make ourselves compatible. Compatibility is something you do. It's not something that is. And if you're looking for the right person who is compatible with you, you're going to find out that the search never ends. So, we want to become the right person, focusing on what we bring into the relationship. Number two. The world says, fall in love. Again, like falling into a ditch. What is really the one requirement, to fall in love? You have a pulse. That's all that's required to fall in love. God's way is to walk in love. It's to walk in love. The idea, again, is that falling in love is very easy in the way the world describes it. But the love that we're called to in marriage, in family, is a love that's not driven by feeling, but by choice. It's not about what you feel, but about what you do. It's an act of the will and not an act of feelings. Let's imagine for a moment that Jesus comes back temporarily, before a second coming, comes back temporarily and opens up a marriage counseling office on Ali'i Drive, okay? So he's a marriage counselor, and you've got some troubles in your marriage, and you go in to Jesus as your marriage counselor. And I go in as a husband, and I go, Jesus, Pine is, and I fill in the blank, you know, for whatever your wife's doing that you're not happy with or your husband's doing that you're not happy with, they're doing this, that, or the other. Jesus' response, are you loving her? I go, well, I used to, but, you know, I'm not feeling it now because of what she's doing. That's what I'm complaining about. Jesus says it's not a feeling, it's a doing. Stop treating it like a noun, go home and do it. The foundation for staying in love is to make love a verb. It's to understand that it's a doing that we're involved in and not just something that's being. Feeling is there, but feeling, again, you've heard this before, comes as the caboose and not the engine on the train. Feelings don't pull the train. Commitment pulls the train. The covenant commitment that we have pulls the train. The feelings of love are a good thing. And you know, they're not something to disdain or dismiss. But it's the caboose that's pulled by the commitment. And we've got to get things in the right order for those things to work. Number three, the world's way. The world's way says fix your hopes and dreams on them. Fix your hopes and dreams on your spouse. God's way says, no, that's not going to work. Fix your hopes and dreams on God. See, what happens in a marriage is this. You, let's use the wife as the example. You grew up and you acquired over time some hopes, dreams, and desires of what marriage would look like. And you've got like your box that you're carrying around with all your hopes, dreams, and desires in it. Now, actually, the husband does too. He's got a different version of hopes, dreams, and desires in his box that he's carrying into marriage. And then you get into marriage, and what do you do with those hopes, dreams, and desires? Well, basically, you dump them on your spouse, and they become expectations. And they're expectations that typically no spouse can carry. They're expectations that no spouse has the real ability to carry out. Some of them are expectations that shouldn't even be in place. I mean, they're expectations that arise from our past. They're expectations that we carry with us because of something we want to recreate from our past that we experienced growing up, or they're expectations because we want to escape a past that we don't want to see repeated again. But again, they're expectations, or they turn into expectations when we come in and dump them on the other person. And the world's way says, yeah, we ought to be able to do that. But God's way is, no, I'm the only one that can handle your dreams, your hopes, your desires. And I'm the only one that you can really ground those expectations on. The world's way, number four, then says, basically, if failure occurs, repeat steps 1 through 3. Which means if things don't work out, you go out and, well, you didn't have the right person, so you find the right person because he or she must still be out there somewhere. You then fall in love. You then fix again all your hopes and dreams on them because you've taken up your box of dreams and hopes and desires and left that prior relationship and you're carrying them around now and ready to dump them on another person. And what happens? Well, a vicious cycle. God's way is different. It says if failure occurs, repeat steps 1 through 3. But they're different steps. Because what you do in that case is you go back again to focus on you becoming the right person. You go back again to walking in love as a sacrificial commitment. You go back again to fixing all your hopes and dreams on God and not laying expectations, false expectations, on the person that you're married to. It's it's again something that we've got to look at and understand has to do ultimately with commitment. We're a culture with a commitment phobia, and we need to understand that that again is the world's way and not God's. Commitment is basically a decision to do what you have said you're going to do when the feelings that were there when you've said it have passed away. I mean, isn't that what happens with commitment? You're all, you know, got the butterflies and hearts on your wedding day, and you say some things and you make some commitments and you speak out these vows. You felt like it. You felt like saying those things. Commitment comes 6 months later, 6 years later, when the feelings that were behind the words are no longer there, and you still walk out the words anyway. Commitment's doing what you don't feel like doing because you said you were going to do it. And it's a serious thing before God. That's why we need to be careful with our commitments. Commitments display our real value. I mean, those things that we commit to, that we walk out the commitments to, not just that we say we commit to, but those things that we walk out commitments in, display where our real values are. When we abandon a relationship because we're no longer happy, what is that showing in terms of a commitment? It's showing that I'm committed to me. It's showing that I'm committed to my happiness. It's not showing that I'm committed to the commands of God. It's not showing that I'm committed to the kingdom of God. Commitment shows where the real values are. Commitment defines our character. Commitment ultimately decides our destiny. The gap between where you and I are now and where we ultimately will be is determined by the kind of commitments we make and keep, by the kind of commitments that we do walk out. Desire moves us into action. It's desire that moves us to the altar on the wedding day, but it's commitment that takes us across the finish line. Let's look at Luke 9, verse 62. Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow, after putting the ring on her finger, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." It's a statement that applies across the board in pursuing the things of the kingdom, but explicitly applies in terms of the things of marriage. In all of God's created order, humans are the only ones with the capacity to make and keep commitments. And again, sounds like a small thing maybe, but it's one of those communicable attributes of God that we have the ability to steward, the making and keeping of commitments. And as we do make and keep the right commitments, we're looking like Jesus. And we're extending the kingdom of God. I mean, you go, "Nah, I'm going to extend the kingdom of God by taking off for China, by going to Africa, by laying down my life in tribal villages." Maybe you will. But if you think that Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If you think by going and doing that, then what's going to be added to you is a healthy family, you're in for some disappointment. Seeking first the kingdom is seeking God's rule, God's reign, through obedience to God's ways and the things that God has placed you in. And if he's placed you in marriage, if he's placed you in family, then you better understand, we all better understand, that this is where the kingdom is walked out. And then from there, all these other things will be added to us. We want to not put the cart before the horse. And this is the focus that we need to have in terms of this. And we do this by going all in. By going all in with our commitments, with our marriages, with our family. Going all in, being committed, really only applies in the rough days, in the for worse part of the for better or worse. See, commitment doesn't really come into play at all when things are going smoothly. When your marriage is going well, when the job's going well, when the missions trips are going smoothly, no commitment is necessary. Commitment only comes in when things are hard. So when things are hard, let this be a word that pops into your mind. Commitment, covenant, seeking first the kingdom. This is where the enemy's attacking me. This is where I need to stand firm. And this is where I need to go into action. It's being all in, burning the plow, burning the ships, understanding there's no plan B. And that provides that atmosphere, that climate, for the culture of the kingdom of God to flourish, for the culture of faith to flourish, for the culture that God wants in your family to flourish. Our relationships are never going to be what they could be until we've thrown some options out the window and adopted a real covenant mindset. This is something your spouse probably needs to hear more often than he or she does hear from you. It means repeating again something that maybe you haven't said since your wedding day. I'm not going anywhere. I'm here to stay. I'll lay down my life for you. I love you. We are in this together. This is a battle. This is a fight, not with each other, but for each other. This is how, through our marriage, through our family, we're going to see the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven. This is where the enemy's attack is focused, and this is where we're going to stand. Now, the good news with all of this, for those of you that are listening right now and you're saying, you know, this is too late. This all might have helped me a year ago, but right now, too late. I am unhappy, and I cannot continue in this unhappiness. Well, again, if I didn't say this already, the goal of marriage is not happiness. The goal of marriage is mutual sanctification, holiness. Now, I'm not trying to be a curmudgeon here. Happiness is there. Happiness is available. But happiness is a byproduct of moving things in the direction that God wants it to move in marriage. Happiness is a good byproduct. And this is an interesting statistic on that in terms of your happiness. Studies that were done actually a few years ago now, talking about commitment. It says right now that if you've got an unhappy marriage, that 2/3 of unhappy marriages will become happy within five years if people do one thing. That one thing is stay married. That's all you have to do. If you simply stay married for another 5 years, if you're sitting here today and you are just ultimately, tragically, horribly unhappy with your marriage, I can tell you that there is a 66% chance that you will become a very happy person in 5 years if you do nothing except stay married. I mean, what is this all about? This is about the grace of God. It's about the grace of God. By simply walking in obedience to the covenant commitment, you can count on the grace of God coming in to change your feelings, to change your situation, to turn around something that looks like it could go on forever. In a heartbeat, God cleared these skies. In a heartbeat, he can clear things up in your relationship. And it's sticking it out with a commitment to the faithfulness of the Father. And, like I said, making that statement to your spouse, do it today before the sun goes down. I'm here to stay. I'm not going anywhere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you today for your amazing love, for your grace, for your power. We thank you that our position as your children, the acceptance and love that we have from you, is something that we know we have by covenant agreement from you. And it's a place that puts us in security. And I ask that you would provide that same security now in the marriages in Livingstone's church as vows are restated, as covenants are repeated, as an understanding of your ways as opposed to the world's ways are implemented in the methods used to reach the goals that you have in this mission and metaphor called marriage. I just ask now in the power of Jesus Christ's name for you to move, Holy Spirit, on individual hearts and minds out on the lawn, sitting in here in the building, and that you'd move with that power, bringing the gift of repentance, bringing the gift of a mind that's changed to seek your purposes, to rely upon your power, to bring the transitions. In Jesus' name we ask it, Father. Amen.